Good morning. So glad you're here today. Someone in our small group asked me the other night if this week's message was going to be on dessert with Jesus. I actually considered that, but no, that is not our topic. We've been going through a series we called Eating with Jesus, but that is done. Today we begin a new series from the book of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, that we're calling Transformed. I think it's going to be a practical and very helpful series about how we put feet to our faith and live out the gospel in real life. Now, very simply, as the title suggests, it's about how life change happens for the Christian. And I suspect this morning that when you walked into this room, many of you have some things in your life that you would like to see changed. I hope so. But here's the deal. We're just going to acknowledge this up front. Change is hard. It is necessary. It's how we grow. It's how we mature. It's how we improve our lives. It certainly requires a choice, a decision of our will, and then the decision to follow up. So it's not that easy, especially when you are fighting the inertia of just staying the same. In some ways, we all want to change, or at least we all want the result of the change without having to go through the process of change. Columnist Sidney Harris wrote, "Our dilemma is that we hate change and we love it at the same time. What we want is for things to remain the same but get better." One of my favorite Peanuts comic strips has Charlie Brown with one of those quizzical looks on his face saying, "Change wouldn't be so bad if things didn't have to be different." This morning we're going to be looking at the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, the passage that Kirsty read earlier. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and turn there. Of course, the text is also printed there on your sermon note sheet if you pick one of those up as you came in. These two verses will serve as kind of theme verses for the whole series as we look at what spiritual transformation and life change looks like. Now, in the weeks ahead, we'll see how this relates to our service of the Lord and to each other and to the church, how we use our spiritual gifts, how that relates in our relationships with others, especially even those who we don't get along with, how we live as citizens under civil rule, how we manage and function with gray areas of morality, and several other topics. And I want you to do something for me over the next couple of months as we go through this series. I would like to ask you to do your best, and you can do this, to memorize these two verses in whatever version you want to do that. Some of you may have already had them memorized already, but either way, it's such a good spiritual discipline or exercise to memorize Scripture, to hide God's Word in your heart. And these are two of the great verses of all the Bible. So I would encourage you, if you need to, get your small group involved. Say, "Hey, we're going to learn this together," and weekly you can work on it, or maybe someone in the youth group, or maybe you have an accountability partner, or even your spouse. Challenge each other, hold each other accountable for learning these two verses. And there will be a test. Actually, there is one every day. It's called life. That's the test. Now, you know we always try to set the context for our passage, and today will be just a little different. This is obviously a letter, an epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome somewhere between, say, 56 and 58 A.D. He wrote it from Corinth while he was on his third missionary journey. And some of you may be wondering, why are we starting in chapter 12? It seems a little weird just picking up in the 12th chapter. Well, for one thing, the book of Romans is the longest epistle in the New Testament, 16 chapters, 433 verses, and just these five chapters we're going to be looking at are longer than most of Paul's other letters altogether, and we're going to take 12 weeks to go through them. And we've actually gone through different segments of Romans like this in bite-sized pieces along the way. So we're trying to do this instead of taking it all one big start at the beginning and going straight through. And I know that we don't want to do that because I did it once. When I first became a pastor and I was wise, a lot smarter than I am now and ready to take on the world, and I was committed to teaching the word, I think about a year, not even a year into my pastor, I was 28 years old, and I started preaching through the book of Romans. 54 weeks, 54 messages, over a year of going through the book, a long time, and it certainly was a challenge to our attention span, and that was in the 1980s. You can imagine even now that we have the attention span of a small dog and a big squirrel, but anyway, I can just, in retrospect, I feel for my poor church who tried to survive that, and just, I lost them, I think, about halfway through the book. Preachers like John MacArthur and those kind of guys, they can do that. Apparently, I can't, and I don't want to do that to you, to our, my listeners or whatever. I want to make sure you're interested. So we're going to start in chapter 12. And which is kind of a turning point in the letter anyway. You're welcome. So let's start at that turning point. You'll notice something that Paul does often in the epistles right there in verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. The word therefore is a very crucial transition word from what he has been talking about to what he is about to talk about. He does this in several of his letters. I've mentioned this before. Paul's pattern in his writing is to deal with doctrine first and then get to application. So he lays out, in this case, the gospel in great detail, what it's about. He talks about our identity in Christ, who we are in him. And then he moves from there to, so this is how you live based on who you are. It's belief first and then behavior. Theology and then practice. Now, those two things aren't separated. They're tied together, but he's always sure to explain the why before he gets to the how. And usually his pivotal conjunction that he uses is that word, therefore. Now, it's a cliche, something that preacher types say, I know way too much, that you have probably heard before, but every time you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask, what's it there for? Now, actually, this is one of the good cliches, I'll have to say, because Paul uses the therefore to point backwards as he is preparing to move forward. He is saying, what I'm about to tell you about how you are to live is based on what I have already told you about what we believe. Now, normally, like, say, in Ephesians, he devotes an equal amount of time to what to the doctrine, to what we believe, as he does to practice. But here in Romans, it's a little different in that it is 11 very long chapters of doctrine and theology and gospel, and then 5 chapters of walking it out. So we're picking up in chapter 12, but I don't want to skip over the therefore reference and the look back to what he's been talking about in those previous 11 chapters, because what he taught there will be the basis of what we're going to be looking at the rest of the book and throughout this series. So let's take a few minutes and review what those first 11 chapters were about as we ask, what's this therefore? Therefore, really, those first 11 chapters of Romans are a deep dive discussion of the gospel. They tell us first who we are, what Christ did, why that matters. So to sum it up, I thought it would be good just to walk through the Roman road, which is a helpful tool for summarizing the gospel. Basically, it's 5 bullet points from several different verses throughout these first 11 chapters. Now, I've used this many times myself to share the gospel with people and explain to someone how they can come to know Christ. So we'll look at this Roman road summary of the first 11 chapters of Romans. And by the way, while we're on the subject of memorizing scripture, these are some great verses I would recommend for you to also commit to memory. You probably know a few of them already, and they would be very helpful for you and opportunities you might have to share your faith. The first step of the Roman road is all of us are sinners. All of us are sinners. This is a fundamental truth in scripture and in life that a lot of people in today's world are missing, generally because they're being taught that people are basically good. Now, not only does that contradict to what scripture says, but it's contradictory to what we experience, what we see in people around us. So I hate to break this to you if you have not discovered this already, but they're not good. We're not good. We are all sinners. And we have to start here to understand where we stand. It's the bad news, really, that makes the good news good news. Romans 3:23 tells us our plight, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. And by all, it means everybody. That term sin comes from an archery term, and it means to miss the mark, to miss the target. God's standard, his target is holiness, righteousness, perfection. And because we sin in action and in attitude, we fall short of his glory and that standard. Now, earlier in the third chapter of Romans, Paul wrote, there are none righteous, no, not one. All of us are unrighteous, broken sinners who have missed the mark. It's important that we understand that and acknowledge that up front. The second stop on the Roman road is our sin leads to separation from God. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our wages, our payday, what we earn by our sin is death, which speaks not just of our breathing our last breath, that is the human condition because of the fallenness and the brokenness of sin, but it also speaks of our eternal separation from God. Sin is ultimately rebellion against him, and it brings enmity between holy God and sinful man. It breaks our relationship with our Creator. But the good news comes in the second half of that verse. But, he says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Our salvation is a free gift of God that God has provided to us to make a way back to him through his own Son. It's not something you can earn. It's a gift. It's not something you can pay for. It's free. You just have to receive it. Which leads to the next stop on the Roman road. Jesus loves us and died for sinners. Romans 5:8 tells us that despite our predicament and our rebellion against him, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he sacrificed his life on the cross to purchase our pardon. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay, but he paid it for us. And that's how we get the free gift of salvation, not because of what we do, but because of what he did for us. That is the essence right there of the whole gospel. And you need to understand that and believe it. Which the next stop on that Roman road describes what is required of us, and that is belief in Jesus is how we are saved from our sins. Romans 10:9-10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So it is our belief in who Jesus was and what he did, that he is Lord. And it is in our confession of faith that we are justified, made right with God, and saved. It is by his grace, which is what Ephesians 2 tells us. For by grace are you saved through faith. This not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So you don't think it's something you did. It's something he did for you. The last stop. Any sinner who calls on the Lord will be saved. Which is exactly what Romans 10:13 says, with the Apostle Paul quoting from the Old Testament prophet Joel. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how we all come to faith and come to know God. Well, those of us who are Christ followers today, we called out to him in faith, believing in what he did for us, and we received the free gift of salvation. And if you're here this morning and you have never done that, you have never been saved. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. Today is the day you can, by entrusting your heart to him, receiving forgiveness of your sin, which he paid for you on the cross, you too can be born anew in Christ. Even right now, you can pray this very simple prayer in your heart. It's as simple as ABC. A, admit that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. B, believe that Jesus died on the cross from your sins and rose from the dead. C, confess that he is Lord, submit your heart to him and ask him to come into your life and save you from your sin. Now, that may just seem, that it can't be that easy. What an oversimplification. But it is that simple to reach out and receive a free gift. And it's not a magic formula. It's a decision of faith of your heart in response to an understanding of his gospel. And if you make that decision today, I hope you can pray that prayer right where you're seated. And if you do that, I hope you'll find someone afterwards and tell them, confess with your mouth. I hope you'll come to me or one of our leaders, staff, elders, or just someone next to you and say, hey, I just received Jesus and I want to live for him. Confess that. And see what God is going to do in your life. And maybe we can help you with the next steps for your walk of faith. Actually, hang on right here because some of those steps are what we're going to be talking about in these next few minutes about God's will for your life. In fact, I think I can sum up this passage and the reality of God's will for the gospel this way. It changes our lives. It changes us. It, the gospel, when we really believe it, it makes us different. Actually, we believe in Jesus, and he makes us different. He transforms our lives, and if our lives then aren't changed, if they aren't any different, well, I would say there's a serious question about whether we have really believed and really been saved. But that's what the transformed life is about, life change. And I believe we find in these two verses, 5, important truths about Christian life change. The first truth, the transformed life is based on God's gracious work in us and for us through Christ. It's not what we do, it's what he did. And the passage starts off with that in a subtle way, beginning there in verse 1. Paul writes, I urge you, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. That is, based on all that I've been writing to you in these previous 11 chapters about God's merciful work on your behalf, in light of all that, I urge you to live your life completely devoted to God. The NIV says, in view of God's mercy. In other words, with that in mind, or I like how the New Living Translation renders it, because of all he has done for you. Paul's appeal is not based on ought or should or guilt or rule keeping, but on the mercy and grace and kindness of God. He's saying, I just spelled out for 11 chapters God's gracious work on your behalf, that he sent his son to die on the cross from your sins. And based on that, I want to urge you to live your life fully for him. I think this is about motivation. So I'll ask you, so why? Why do you want to live for Christ? Why do you want your life to be changed so that you can become like Jesus? Why are you here on a Sunday morning? Is it out of guilt management? Fear of judgment? Or are you trying to make God not be mad at you anymore? I think a lot of people, I experience this a lot. People just, that's how they view Christianity, that it's just a bunch of legalistic rules they have to keep. And all that they're doing, they come to church just to try to appease God. That's a mixed up view. They project onto him how maybe they view people, even how they would view themselves if they were in God's shoes or sandals or whatever the celestial creator of the universe wears on his feet or whatever. He doesn't have feet, but whatever. But here's the deal. He's not like that. He's not mad at you. He loves you infinitely and unconditionally. And he really wants to reconcile you and have a relationship with you. Think about the father and the prodigal son, how much he wants his son to come home. He loves you so much that even when you were a sinner in rebellion against him, he knew that already, but still he sent his son to die for you. For you. So in view of that mercy, because of what he did for you, that's why you want to give him your all. It's an act of love in response to his mercy and grace and love and kindness. As Paul wrote earlier in Romans 2, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. The second truth, it requires our total surrender. Verse 1 continues, in view of that mercy, therefore I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, when he talks about presenting your bodies, he's basically speaking of your entire person, because whatever you might say about your spirit or your soul or your will or any of those things we might consider metaphysical type things, they all live in your body. And Paul is saying that God is calling you to lay it all down in total surrender to him on the altar as a sacrifice. Now, for us, the language of sacrifice is only familiar because of what we've read in Scripture. Otherwise, most of us, I would guess, don't have a lot of experience personally with altars and sacrifices and putting animals on them and that kind of thing. I mean, did anybody bring their own lamb today with them for a little sacrifice? Anybody got a pigeon? Bring your pigeon? Did you park your bull outside ready to, you know, there's a lot of bull in here but not out there. Okay, so we're all good. Paul's readers then would have been quite familiar with that sacrificial system, that you took a sacrificial animal, you killed it, you shed its blood, and then you burned it on the altar as an offering to God. Now, these days, someone would be on the PETA hotline to turn them in, but at that point, they understood what the sacrifice was about, and they knew that when the sacrifice was made, the animal, the sacrifice, was dead. So when Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, I'm sure his readers did a double take if they didn't just come out and laugh. You can't put something living on the altar. That's a contradiction in terms. I mean, they knew that God didn't want them to put some roadkill offered as a sacrifice on his altar. It had to be alive when you brought it to the altar, but they also knew that if it remained alive, it wouldn't stay on the altar long. It would crawl off. It would be like if I invited you over to my house for a barbecue. And let's say we're going to have baby back ribs or maybe some barbecued chicken. So we do a little small talk, finally fire up the grill. It's getting nice and hot. And I walk down my deck and down into the yard. And I come back with a little baby pig, a little piglet, cute, just like Bay, big eyes. You wanted baby back ribs, right? This, you want a baby pig. So I get ready and I just sling it up on that hot grill just the way it is. There's going to be a whole lot of squealing. It ain't going to happen. That pig is going to come off that grill, and you're not going to be able to hold it down. Or let's say you try that with some, okay, how about barbecue chicken? I got a chicken in the yard. We sling it up there on the grill. You want to get some talons in your eyes? You want to be plucked to death, spurred to death, pecked to death? Not a recommended act. A living sacrifice is an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. And that's why it's difficult for us too. We're placing our lives, not some dead carcass, our lives on the altar every day. And often it's red hot. And sometimes we are prone to just get up off the altar and decide that we really don't want to follow Jesus today after all. Yes, our surrender to Christ is a one-time event. That's how we come to faith in Christ. But it's also an everyday experience of total surrender and of willingness to follow him to do whatever he says. That's why Paul wrote in Corinthians, he said, I die daily. He was saying, I have to lay my life down on the altar for Jesus every single day. And that's what he's calling us to do here, to lay our lives down, our bodies, our wills, completely on the altar, alive and fully surrendered to his will. This is that holy and acceptable sacrifice that the Old Testament had prescribed, and that is our spiritual worship, verse 1 here tells us. Now, Justin, our praise team, they do a great job week after week leading us in worship, and I love good worship songs, and it's wonderful expressions of our heart to the Lord to lift him up. But this text, like so many others, reminds us that our acts of worship are not so much singing songs or uttering prayers, but laying our lives down before the Lord in total submission, in total surrender. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And so your life should reflect that you belong to Jesus. And the offering you present to him in worship is your very life. A third truth about the transformed life: it makes us different from the world and even from who we were before we came to Christ. Or at least it should. That's the whole idea of life change, of transformation. As much as Charlie Brown might prefer otherwise, you can't be changed and not be different. And the word Paul uses there in verse 2 is where we get the title of our series, Transformed. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And you'll notice this starts with a negative command first. Do not conform any longer to this world. Or literally, conform not. He's saying that if you're going to choose to follow Christ and lay down your life daily as a living sacrifice, then your pattern for living is not going to be the same as it was. It will be distinctly different. The word he uses there in the original Greek, which is translated conformed, is systematizo, which means a pattern to fashion oneself after. We get our word schematic from that. And he's saying, don't follow the schematic, the pattern that the world sets for you. I like how J.B. Phillips translates that verse. It says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. That's a challenge, but don't. This is a conscious choice of our wills to go against the flow of the world. Instead, he says, be transformed. That's the positive command. And again, the Greek word there is a familiar term. It's the Greek word metaformeo. Meta meaning to change, morph meaning form, to change forms. As in metamorphosis, which I think we all learned about somewhere in around the seventh grade, and how what happens when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly or a tadpole turns into a frog, it changes forms. That is the radical transformation that is expected to happen to us and in us when we respond to the gospel. And you'll notice that it is a passive term, be transformed. It's not something we transform ourselves. We're not asked to change ourselves. It's something done to us and in us. God is the one who does the transforming when we submit ourselves to him. He changes us. And you'll notice the commonality there in that word form. You can either take the form of the world and conform, or you can be different, transformed, changed. When we submit ourselves to Jesus, when we pray that ABC prayer, the Lord makes us a new creation. We change forms. We are spiritually regenerated. Jesus even said that we are born all over again. And we are given a whole new nature. Now we have to feed that nature, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But that new nature and the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives should make us distinctly different from the world. And here's my question. Are we? Are you? Can you be picked out in the crowd at work? Are you that different? Some of it is how we take our cues and where we take them from about the things we choose to do or not to do. Is it from what mama always said? Is it what the preacher says? Is it what the internet, social media? Is it what Hollywood tells you? Is it what everyone else thinks is okay? Remember what we used to defend our dumb decisions when we were in trouble and our parents would say something like, Or we would say something like, everybody does it. And our mom would say something like, well, if everybody jumped off a bridge, would you? Remember that? I always thought that was a bad analogy, because truth be told, yes, I would have. In fact, that would be the very reason I did. I did that one time. I jumped off a way too high railroad trestle into a way too shallow creek one time just because everybody else was doing it and I could not. I lived to tell about it, I guess, but it was worth that not to go with the crowd. That's the power of peer pressure, and it's a recipe for spiritual compromise. The crowd is not where you want to find your moral compass if you really want to live a life pleasing to God. So we have a choice here, and the choice is not just being a conformist or a nonconformist, but we are called to be a transformist, to be different because we have been changed from the inside out. We shouldn't blend in. We should stand out. And then Paul tells us how that transformation takes place. And that is number four. It comes through renewing our mind. The transformed life doesn't happen by us just getting zapped as much as some people would like that. Some even teach that, so that we just would instantly change all of our thoughts and our behaviors. It just doesn't happen because we pray, Lord, help me to be different. Prayer is a great thing. But this verse tells us that there is a process of how God metamorphosizes us and the way God works to change us in form. It is by the renewing of our minds. That word by, think about it, it speaks of the how. He makes us different by making our minds new, by making us think differently. So if you want to change your life, you have to change your mind. I believe God does that. He changes us as we immerse ourselves in His Word, as we are exposed to the truth of Scripture, as we meditate on it, memorize it, learn to think biblically. I would use another common biblical word. I just referenced this a few weeks ago that I think speaks to this point. The church's primary call to the world is that simple word, repent. Now, John the Baptist preached it. Paul did, Peter did, Jesus wrote it in his letters to the churches in Revelation. It was a common theme even in the Old Testament. Repent. Now, many people get the idea and think that the idea behind repentance means just sorrow, remorse, regret, brokenness, some sort of guilt-ridden religious experience. But the word in Scripture that we translate repent is a compound word, metanoia, meta meaning, again, to change, noia meaning to think, or your mind. So it means to change your mind, to change how you think. To repent is just to change your thinking, which goes along with this passage. So the way that you're transformed in your repentance is to change your mind, to change the way you think, and that comes as you renew your mind in His Word. He changes it by His Word. And that requires that you regularly feed your mind on God's truth and take on His mind and His thoughts, and that we learn to think differently, think biblically. And it's a process that happens over time as we take in and marinate in His Word. That's why Bible intake is the most crucial part of your daily walk of discipleship. I use an example, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes this too. That's another one of those transitional moments where he goes up there for. He's three chapters of Ephesians. He's talking about doctrine and belief and who we are in the gospel. Chapter 4, he turns the corner and he begins to explain how we live a little differently. And in chapter 4, he gives one of the clearest descriptions of what a true Christian conversion looks like. He says, starting in verse 21, this is how you were taught when you came to Jesus, to put your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to put it off and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. He says to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, or some versions say to be made new in your mind. Same idea as Romans 12:2. He's saying, when we are fully converted, we throw off the things of our old life of worldliness. And he went on to list a bunch of things that we are to stop doing that we used to do. And we replace those things with godly choices that create a whole new lifestyle as we follow Jesus. And it all starts with how we change the way we think. Now, I try not to play the I'm old and I've been doing this for a while, so I've learned all this great wisdom and you should listen to me card. But today I'm going to. Because this is something that I have learned over the years that is the cheat code. It's the secret sauce, as they say, whatever it is, for living life as God has it for you. You pour God's word into your life consistently, and he will change how you think, and that will change how you live. It won't happen overnight. It won't just happen, but if you commit yourself to feeding on God's word every single day, it is transformative, it is powerful, it will change your life. It is the key to walking in his will. Which leads to our last truth. It is how we live out God's will for our lives. It's how. You want to know God's will for your life? We all do. Well, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, this is God's will, your sanctification. And that's a big Bible word that means your life is made holy. It is changed to become more like Christ. And sanctification is the Christian's lifelong process of growing and maturing in our faith in a sure but slow but steady life change, transformation. Now, whatever you might think of discovering, what it means to discover God's will for your life, sometimes we tend to overcomplicate it. We turn it into some mystery we're trying to solve or some treasure hunt or some roadmap that we'll finally know it when we get there. But I don't think that's really what it's all about. I will tell you what it is. Paul does. He right here, he says in verse 2, when you surrender yourself and present your body as a living sacrifice and you're no longer conformed to this world, but now you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind, well, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So God's will is good, it's pleasing, it's perfect, it's worth it. And there's the secret to it right there, to knowing and living God's will, that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. So this short passage provides us a couple of very basic principles for living in and living out God's will. The first is just very simply surrender your all. Listen, if you're not surrendering on the front end, but you're telling me you know want to know God's will and you're stressed out about trying to figure it out, you don't want to know it really. You're not going to know it. You're not going to live in it until you surrender on the front end. That's as simple and basic as it gets. And second, renew your mind in his word and let him change you from the inside out. Because I can tell you confidently that if you're not doing those two things and you're not, and you are still conformed to this world instead of transformed by the word, your life is not in God's will. Period. There are no shortcuts. There's no plan B. This is it. This is how God changes your life. This is how he works out his will in and through your life. If you want real life change, then you need to submit it to doing it God's way. So let me put it very plain and simple as we close. God loves you more than you can even imagine. He does. He loves you just the way you are. But he loves you too much to leave you that way. And he desires to work in you, to transform you, to change your life, to make it better, I promise. But he can't do that unless you submit to him and you lay down your life as a living sacrifice on his altar. That's the expectation and requirement up front. So will you do that today?